1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. You have heard of this chapter and have read it. Perhaps you've received a card in the mail with these verses attached to it. It's a passage of Scripture that's often used at weddings to be read and encouraged, or perhaps embroidered and sent to one who is newly married. This is a famous chapter about love. When we ask ourselves whose love is in view, we have to conclude that this is not really God's loving that is in view. I do not mean in saying that there's nothing here about God's love. But it's not God's love that is in view. It's not the love of the Father to the Son. There is a love of the Father to the Son. The Bible makes it very clear. Our Lord Himself, in His prayer in John 17, says, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." In verse 26, He goes on, speaking of that love wherewith Thou lovest Me, that it might be in them, may be in them as well. It's not God's love, the Father's love to the Son. Nor is it the Father's love to this world. There is a love that He has for the world. We know that in John 3:16, He loves the world in a special way. For God so loved the world, God loved the world in this manner, that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone or whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has demonstrated a love for the world and that He sent His Son into the world in order that the believing ones in that world would not perish. That's what John 3:16 tells us. It's not even the love of the Son to His people. There is a love that the Son has. We've been singing about that tonight. A love that He has for you and me. It's a real love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The truths that are contained in this chapter about love are true of God, because God is love. They have their fullest display, their most perfect display in the love of God. It's that love that's produced in our hearts by God's Spirit. It's that love that comes to our hearts as we see the love of God, and we have that love overwhelming us in our own hearts and souls as we respond to His love. But this is not the love of God. That is God's loving that is in view in this chapter. Nor is it merely our loving of God that is in view. When you come down to the end of the chapter, verse 13, certainly there's something to be said about our loving God. Faith is a faith in God. Hope is a hope in God. And so when He compares that with charity or with love, we can say that there's something in this chapter about our loving God. But that's not the primary focus of the chapter. This is not the love of a husband for a wife, nor the love of a wife for a husband. There are some today. I remember a lady coming to me a number of years ago when I was in one of the Midwest states. And she was greatly happy because she had learned from reading a book that she didn't have to love her husband. All she had to do was obey him and honor him. I had to burst her bubble and say, no, you do have to love your husband. Well, Paul doesn't command it in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, the Scripture says you're to love your enemy. You think you're to love your enemy but not your husband? Scripture says you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, but not your husband. Paul even requires that the older women teach the younger women to love their husbands. I think you've misunderstood why in Ephesians chapter 5 he does not command a wife to love her husband. It's not because she's to refuse that. There's another reason as to why he does not add that to his list of instructions and commands. But this is not the wife's love for a husband, nor the husband's love for the wife, nor is it the parent's love for their children, or the child's love for the parents. And all of these would be included in this chapter, but it's not the primary focus of the chapter. What is the primary focus of this chapter? It is the believer's love for the believer. It is the love that, as it were, holds the church together as we love those that are in the body of Christ. Now, that love comes from God. It's God's love manifested in us and manifested then to the believer. Obviously, if we have a husband and wife that are in the church, there's a love there that's being spoken of here that would go into the home and be a part of the home, as there would be a love of a parent to the child. Primarily, he's speaking this because there was a problem in the church of Corinth. As we have been studying this church, we note that there are a number of problems in the church. One of the foundational problems in the church was their arrogance, or as he describes it, they were puffed up. We were looking at this very idea this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about the fact that they were puffed up for one against another. That is, they were puffed up for their preacher against another preacher. But he goes on to say that there were some that were puffed up because they thought Paul wouldn't come to them. They were ballooning, as it were. They were inflated. They were arrogant because they thought Paul would never come and deal with them. And Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Later on, he speaks in chapter 8 about knowledge. And he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. There was a problem with knowledge. Oh, they knew a great deal in Corinth. But with that knowledge was not love. And when we come into this chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks concerning the fact that love does not puff up. You see this in verse 4. Charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. This chapter is part of the remedy that Paul gives to the problem was in the church of Corinth. Now, he does so in the midst of his speaking concerning the spiritual gifts. While he does not use the word puff up to describe their attitude toward their gifts, yet when you go through chapter 12 and chapter 14, he seems to indicate by his rebuke and admonitions that they were puffed up about their gifts. So much so that he has to actually bring them down to reality and saying, you've actually exalted the gifts that are not the greatest gifts. And you need to earnestly desire those best gifts. So right in the midst of this description of gifts, chapter 12 and 14, he comes and he speaks about love. It's no mistake by the Apostle Paul. You may ask yourself, why does he stick it here between these two chapters? Because he is trying to humble the heart. It's because he's trying to give a remedy to the problem that was existing in the church. And that would be even shown in the midst of their using of gifts, spiritual gifts. Using those gifts, yet doing so with great arrogance and great pride. Paul tells them that they are to indeed pursue after this love or this charity. In verse 31, he talks about the fact that they are to observe this way. He's going to tell them about the most excellent way. And then chapter 13, he goes through verse after verse after verse of describing the most excellent way, this way of charity or love. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, he commands them, follow, pursue after this love. The more excellent way, the way that is superabounding, the way that is the best way, is the way of charity, the way of love. And as we said, this was to heal the divisions and the arrogance that had come into this church of Corinth. Tonight I want us to study what Paul says concerning this way of love. We are to pursue after the more excellent way of love, not only for our own edification, but as Paul would admonish us here, for the welfare of the church of Christ. Let's think then tonight concerning on this most excellent way that Paul calls love. Now we may need to explain just briefly the fact that he uses the word charity here rather than love. In the time that this was translated, charity was a synonym for love. It comes from a Greek word that means love. Love. An ardent love, a fervent love. It means love. And so it was used back in the 1600s when this translation took place. Our difficulty is that over 400 years, our words don't always mean the same. We're not using them the same way. But this was a synonym for love. Very good translation. Excellent translation. The difficulty is our language has changed over 400 years. And when we think of charity, we think of giving someone perhaps something to someone who's poor and impoverished. Well, that might be a demonstration of love. But this word for charity or the word for love is the key term throughout the New Testament for God's love for us and then our love for the people of God. Is this the most excellent way? Well, just examine your conduct without love and you'll be sure to see that the most excellent way is indeed the way of love. Paul does that in these first few verses, does he not? He talks about the conduct of God's people apart from love and he tells you his own evaluation of that conduct. What does he say in verse 1? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If you have the supernatural gift of tongues, but you don't have love to go along with it, your tongues are mere noise. That's what he's saying. They're noise. Incoherent, annoying noise. Now, this tongue that Paul is speaking of is not the babbling that is usually spoken of as tongues in our day and age. It's not some gibberish that means nothing. In Scripture, the tongues that were a supernatural gift were always a foreign language. There's no incident that you can find in the New Testament where they're anything other than a foreign language. Brethren, if somebody had in our midst this gift, they had the ability to speak in a foreign language that they've never studied, you and I would be thrilled with that, would we not? You know, if somebody came in and says, I can speak in this foreign language, or I can read and interpret a foreign language. They could take Dr. Dodson's book on Hebrew and read it just like he's reading it. Now, that would thrill you. That would be something supernatural. That would be something that when we look at it, we would say, man, this has our attention. Yet Paul said, if you have that gift, if you have the tongues and ability to speak of the languages of men or even the languages of angels, but you don't have love, what are you? You're just a noisy person. You're just irritating people. You're not communicating anything to those who are hearing. Now, this miraculous gift of tongues is not prevalent today as it was in the days of Paul. But can we not say that if somebody comes in our midst and they have the gift of speech so much that they're an orator, and then they cause us to stand in amazement the same way we might stand in amazement with someone with a supernatural gift of tongues? And they can have great flights of oratory, but at the same time their heart is not moved by love to the people that they're preaching to. Paul says that their message is just noise. Just noise. We communicate the words of the gospel in how we sing. We communicate the gospel in the playing of music. And can we not say the same thing? If we're trying to communicate, and all it is our words, and all of it is our notes, and there's not a heart of love producing this. Paul is saying you're not really producing the right message. Your message is incoherent. Your message is just noise. Paul is saying if you have this tongue, if you have this ability, something no one else has, something you didn't have with which you were born, God gave it to you supernaturally, but you're not expressing it out of a heart of love. He says here, you become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He also goes on to speak of spiritual gifts that, when not used with love, really leave you destitute. You see, at the end of verse 2, after mentioning a number of gifts, he says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Now, again, if you had these spiritual gifts and you're exercising those gifts among the people of God might stand in awe. And yet the apostle is saying, though you had these gifts, and they're good gifts, they're important gifts, they're gifts to be coveted. He's already said that, to covet the earnestly the best gifts. And one of them he mentions here, prophecy. If you have these gifts, but do not have love, he says you're nothing. Nothing. A prophecy is foretelling. It's speaking for God. In the New Testament times, it could include preaching new revelation, speaking new revelation. It could also include merely preaching that which was written revelation. That revelation has already been written. That's the type of prophecy we have today. That is, you're proclaiming the word of the living God. We have here the problem of knowing mysteries. He says here, understanding mysteries. The Greek word is knowing all mysteries. Mysteries are those things that were hidden. Now God has revealed them. If you have the gift to know all the mysteries, again, it could refer to new revelation at the time when Paul was writing this, or it could be that you're studying the revelation God has given. And you're trying to study and understand, and God's given you real insight to understand the mysteries of God. And then he goes on again to talk about knowing all knowledge, understanding all knowledge, knowing all knowledge. It could be that you have a brain that can accumulate a lot of facts. Most of my adult Christian life has been around education. I've known some students who had tremendous brains and could accumulate facts and knowledge. We had a teacher at the university where I went who was dead before I came there. But he had a photographic mind. I mean, he could read a book and close the book and quote the book to you. An amazing fellow. But Paul is saying, if you have the gift of prophecy and you can speak powerfully, if you have the ability to understand these mysteries that have been closed to men, if you have all knowledge, but you don't have love, you're nothing. And then he talks about not so much knowledge, but he talks about the belief in that knowledge. And he speaks about this tremendous faith. Our Lord spoke about a faith that could say to a mountain, be up and be moved, and the mountain would move. Here Paul says, if you had all faith so that you could remove mountains and have not charity, you're nothing. Now, if we had a man in our midst who had such great faith, you and I would stand in awe. I would stand in awe of a man like George Mueller. Mueller had great faith, no question about it. He walked closely with the Lord. He had a childlike faith in the Scripture. And when the Scripture said something, he believed it. Oh, he was a man of God. He had great intellect. He studied the Word. He knew a half a dozen or more languages. He was a great intellect. But when it came to Scripture, he had a childlike faith. And if God said this would happen, he believed it. And yet Paul says here, if you had that kind of faith, a faith that could move mountains, but you don't have love, what are you? He says, you're nothing. You're nothing. And then he takes it a step further. Not so much spiritual gifts, but sacrificial giving. The sacrifice that we might give. He talks about here, bestowing all my goods to feed the poor. That's sacrificial giving, is it not? And then he takes it a step further. Not only sacrificial giving of my goods, but even if I gave my body to be burned, if I was willing to be a martyr for Christ, but I don't have love, he says it profits me nothing. Profits me no benefit in it. You see, Paul's way of looking at these gifts, Paul's way of looking at the conduct in a church, even conduct that is good and becoming, conduct that we desire. Do we not desire knowledge? Do we not desire a real faith? Do we not desire a heart that would sacrifice and even die for the Savior? We do. Those are all good things. But that conduct, apart from love, is nothing. It's nothing in God's estimation. And the Apostle Paul here brings us then to the more excellent way. And he's humbling the hearts of those in Corinth who have been arrogant and they've been boasting in their gift or boasting in what they have done or boasting in what they knew. And the Apostle Paul says, no. It's love that edifies. It's love that is the most excellent way. When we come then to his characteristics of love, how he describes love, certainly we can say that this characteristic now, these characteristics that Paul gives proves that love is the more excellent way. Now, he gives us 15 characteristics. He gives us 2 positive characteristics. And then he gives us 8 negative characteristics. And then he gives us 7 more positive characteristics. Now, if I did justice to each one of these characteristics, we'd be here all week. There's enough here to keep us going for a long, long time. I would encourage you to get a hold of a book written by Jonathan Edwards called Charity and Its Fruits. An excellent work. Edwards was a great theologian, a great mind, and yet he was very simple in many respects in his writing. He can write in a way that will bless your soul, amaze your heart, and yet at the same time you would understand what he's writing. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in 1738 called Charity and Its Fruits. He wrote that after 1735 when there was an outpouring in the Spirit in his own congregation and before 1740 when there was a great outpouring of the Spirit called the Great Awakening. And in the midst of that, he did a series of messages on this chapter. He began going through describing what Paul is describing and giving answers to what Paul is saying. I want us to briefly think on these characteristics, all 15 of them tonight. And we're going to be brief. You can time me on it. It's my promise to you. You'll get out in time for breakfast in the morning. All right? So we're going to look at all 15 of these tonight. The first 2 positive have to do with that which is passive and active. By that I mean he's talking about suffering long. He's dealing with the mind and the mind holding out before it, as it were, gives way to passion and anger. This suffering long, one has described this word as the long time before the fuming gives way to flames. He's dealing here primarily with that which would be given in opposition to the believer. And so the believer is trying to follow the Lord, walk with the Lord. And if he's walking out of a heart of love, there's going to be opposition to that. And he says real love will suffer long. Though the opposition come and you have to suffer the indignities given to you by other men, yet he says real love will suffer long. God's love will suffer long. But then he says it's also kind. And this word for kindness has the idea of being useful. Being gracious, showing someone kindness, going out of your way to show kindnesses to others. So it's not merely that we're sitting back and being buffeted and suffering and taking it all in. We're also being active and we're looking for ways that we can show kindness and benefit the people of God. One man said that in the second century, after the time of the apostles were gone, that the believers were not so much known as Christians as they were known, and he gives the Latin phrase, Christiae, Christinae. That is, they were made up of mildness and kindness. They were constantly going out of their way, trying to show kindness on behalf of their Savior. Paul says that this love has to do with the receiving of affliction and suffering it. He also says this love has to do with the going out of your way, the giving of yourself to others. Normally, this word for love is described that way. It's a sacrificial giving to the needs of others. And in these first two statements, the Apostle Paul is truly summing up what this word entails. You're willing to give to the needs of others, and while you're doing that, you're willing to receive hurt at the same time. Isn't that what our Lord did on Calvary? He was suffering long, the indignities heaped upon Him. He was being mocked, He was being beaten, He was being cruelly treated. And yet at the same time, He was doing the greatest work on earth as He was pouring out His life for us that we might be saved. Paul says if you have that kind of love, it'll manifest itself in this long suffering and in the showing of this kindness to others. But then Paul goes into a long description of things that love is not. You remember perhaps the statement of a man who was a sculptor, and he had somebody admiring his work. And the man says, how did you do all that? And he said, well, I just chipped away. Those things did not were not a part of the picture that I was trying to sculpture. Well, in a sense, Paul is chipping away at those things that are not a part of love. And how often our love is intermingled with some of the very things he mentions here. We don't have a perfect love like the Father. And while we may have a real love and a small love at times, yet how often these other things come in to our love and they pervert it and they twist it and they make it powerless. So as we look at some of these things, you're going to look at your own heart. And I'll look at my heart tonight. And as we look at our hearts, we'll say, wait a minute, some of these things shouldn't be there. It's not really the love that God put in my heart that ought to be animating and controlling my life. This is something coming from the flesh. This is something that should not be there. Something that's taking away the beauty of God's love. First thing he says is envy. Envy. This word can have to do with a fervency, boiling over with envy, a heated envy, as it were, a jealousy. Paul says that has no place alongside of love. Yet how often envying the things of the world, or perhaps envying the prosperity of another, we find ourselves being moved by that more than we're being moved by God's love. I have known even Christians who said that's such a strong motivation, you ought to use that motivation. My question is, if that is such a strong motivation, is it better than love? I mean, if you would do something out of envy because you want to be better than someone, you're envying them. If you would do it for that, would you not also do it because you love Christ, because you love His people? Oh, envy is a strong motivation. It moves and motivates the world. We see it on every hand. But the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not to be your motivation. Your motivation is to be this love that is the love of God in the heart. He says it doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't brag or boast. This is one who talks a lot and acts presumptuously, or you would call him maybe a windbag, always boasting of what they have done, always letting others know of their glories. The ostentatious boasting. That's the word vaunting here. And Paul says that has no place in love either. The one who boasts in his love, you wonder, does he really have it? Well, Paul is saying here that the one who's boasting in his love, making much of his love, is indeed going contrary to love. Then he says, not puffed up. This is the word that we had mentioned earlier in the message. To puff up oneself like a pair of bellows, to inflate oneself with pride and vanity. This is the word that's before us. And the Apostle Paul says, if that's what's going on in your heart, then love isn't controlling the heart. If that's what's manifesting itself in the life, then the love of God is not controlling the life. And then he says it does not behave itself unseemly. This word unseemly comes from a Greek root that has to do with shame. To behave indecently or in a shameful manner. The love of God is truly, you could say, tactful. It will not make people blush. It will indeed be that which is enviable and desirable. But it's not something that would produce shame because of its behavior. And then he says it does not seek its own. The love of God does not seek its own. When that love is in your heart and ruling, it makes you selfless, not selfish. How often we can judge the love that we have by this standard, can we not? Am I going out of my way to benefit others, or is what I am doing just for my benefit? And if it is the selfishness that we have, then we find this next statement certainly comes into play. Not easily provoked. The person who is selfish is easily provoked. When you and I are seeking after our own interests, and we're desiring to do what we want to do, how often it's easy to be irritated, to be angry. Somebody's coming in on your time. Somebody's taking away from what you want to do. And when that happens, it shows that it's not the love of God that's controlling us. You ever read the Gospels and noticed our love, how often He's being pulled by people? Crowds are gathering, they're touching Him. Crowds are gathering, they're asking Him questions. The crowds are gathering and they're keeping His attention morning, noon, and night. We were down in Liberia. I mentioned last Sunday night, there were times when we were going from 10 o'clock to almost 5 o'clock, but only with a break for lunch. And that's weariness. And that's nothing in comparison to what our Lord went through continually. And yet you don't see this irritation with people. I tell you, it's easy to be irritated when you're tired and you're worn out and you want relief and you want a time where you can, as we're going, hide or be by yourself and do what you want to do. And yet the Apostle Paul here says, love is not selfish, it's not seeking its own, and he says it's not easily provoked. Not saying it can't be provoked. You stick a stick, as it were, into a dog long enough, and even the most docile dog may turn on you and bite. He says we're to be live at peace with all men so much as lieth in you. Well, there are times a boiling point comes, and even our Lord reacted toward the sins of some with an anger, a righteous anger. But He's talking about here this irritability, this provoking to anger, this touchiness that comes by the man who or woman who is selfish and they're walking, wanting to do their own thing, and they can't be bothered with anybody coming and taking some of their time or coming and taking away from what they want to do. Not easily provoked, this love. Then it says, does not think evil. Not think evil. The word not think is the word to impute. It's the word that we studied in Romans chapter 4, having to do with God imputing to us righteousness. And we said at that time that the word has to do with thinking. You think something of someone and you treat them that way. You make an evaluation of them, you treat them that way. In salvation, God says you're righteous and treats you that way. Now, you may not be that way. We saw in other places that oftentimes this word is used for a mistreatment, for viewing someone the wrong way and treating them that way. It says He was numbered with the transgressors, speaking of our Lord. That is, they viewed Him as a transgressor and then they treated Him that way. He was not a transgressor. This morning we were looking at that passage in Romans 8 where it says that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we're not sheep for the slaughter. It's a misrepresentation. Well, Paul here is using that same term here. And he's saying true love does not impute evil to someone when there is no evil there. It's not an imputing. It's not a thinking of evil toward others when you have no evidence of that evil existing. In that sense, love is not storing up resentment or malice toward individuals. You're not thinking evil of them. And then lastly, the eighth statement that he makes here is that it does not rejoice in iniquity. And when we go down through these statements and compare this with the love of the world, what the world calls love, we find that the world strikes out on each one of these statements. The world, in their way of love and thinking of love, is exactly the contrary to what Paul is saying. For the world, it does rejoice in iniquity. For the world, their love does think evil, is provoked, is selfish. And that's why many of the marriages in the world do not succeed. Because they don't know anything of Calvary's love. They have never seen and felt the love of Christ. And truly His love is that love which is described here. His love was not a selfish love. His love was not easily provoked. His love never rejoiced in iniquity. His love was constantly giving to the needs of His people. Even when His people could not give to the needs of others and were tired that others were around them. After speaking of these negative characteristics, these things that should not be a part of our love, He then comes back to the positive theme of describing love again. And He can't be silent. He's got to add to what He's already said. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice. Love does affect the emotions and the heart, and it does rejoice. What does it rejoice in? It rejoices with the truth. Or as it's translated here, in the truth. Do you rejoice in God's truth? Do you rejoice in that which is truth? The Apostle Paul here says we rejoice with that which is truth. He goes on to say it bears all things. And this word to bear, it comes from a root that also has a noun that means a roof. And so some would say that this word for bearing really means to cover, like a roof would cover a house. Well, that may have some idea as to what the basis of this word is. A roof does bear up things. It keeps the and protects the house. It bears up in the storm. The rain beats on the roof. The snow in our part of the world comes on the roof. The winds come on the roof. And it bears up under that. It bears up under those trials, as it were. Now, this is a little bit different than suffering long. Suffering long would imply that there's a person causing the trials or somebody who's against you and you're suffering them long. You're not easily provoked against them. You're not, as it were, being in a rage at any moment. You're suffering long the indignation shown you. But this were to be a broader word. It would take in not only that which is coming against you from a person, but all those things that come against us from the unseen hands, those things that come against us, those trials that we can't explain or we can't control. And they get in our way and they make it hard for us to do God's will. You want to go and do something, you have a flat tire. You want to go and do something and you get there and you find you left your wallet at home. I mean, there are things like that that come upon us, trials and afflictions, even more serious ones. There are illnesses that come upon us. There are things in a country that come upon us that we can't control. We oftentimes feel like we're a part of the sea of humanity and it's moving like the waves of the sea and we're being pushed one direction or another by it. Paul says if you have a real love, it's going to bear up under that. It's going to keep going. And then he goes a little step further and he talks about the fact that this love that it comes from God that's in the heart of the believer for another believer also believes all things. Now, at this point, I don't know that he's merely speaking of believing all things about another believer. As we said later, he speaks about this faith, hope, and charity, and he's talking about whether they abide or not, because that's the theme at the end of this chapter. And it could be that he's not only drawing our attention to the fact that, yes, we have confidence in God's people, but this real love also believes on God. How do you endure? How do you bear all these things? You do it by believing. And a real love goes hand in hand with believing. I mentioned to you Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, unless you love God, you won't believe God. Unless you love God, you won't trust Him. Unless you have a love for God, you're not going to commit to God your soul and your well-being. There must be some of a love for God in order that you would trust and believe upon Him. Here we have Paul echoing that thought, does he not? He brings together love and believing. Because the thing that gives you the power to believe is the very thing that gives you the power to love. The same Holy Spirit, the same moving of God's Spirit. And then he speaks of hoping all things. To hope is the counterpart to faith. Faith will believe everything, good and bad, but hope is hoping for that which is good. Hope is that earnest expectation that God is going to do what He has promised. That too goes along with our loving. How does love cause you to bear up under the trials of this life? It's because you believe in an unseen God. You're hoping in the promises that He's given you that He's going to fulfill those promises. Love, believing, and hope all go together. And then he has the word for enduring. Now, truly, bearing up and enduring are synonyms. There's no question about that. But where one may have the idea that you're bearing against those things that are coming, the other has the idea of remaining under them, that you're continuing on. You're not changing. You began loving, and then the trials come, and now you continue loving. Not just bearing it, but you're continuing on in that love. In these 15 descriptions we have by the apostle, we go to Calvary and we see our Lord, who was the God-man, demonstrating all of them. On the cross, He demonstrated this type of love toward the Father, but He also demonstrated especially this type of love toward us, His people. He suffered long the persecutions of men. He endured by faith in His Heavenly Father and God's Word and His will as revealed to Him. He was full of kindnesses toward people, even when He was suffering, the greatest of suffering. He was not seeking His own will to be accomplished. He was seeking the welfare and benefit of His people. All of His motives were pure. There was no envy in His motives. There was none of this arrogance or pride in His motives. They were all pure as He endured the wrath of God to make atonement for the greatest wickedness, the greatest of wickedness and sin, that is our wickedness and sin. And you and I look at that love for us. The love as is described here, being demonstrated on Calvary to us. What does it do to our hearts? Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains us to love Him, but it also constrains us to love His people. 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John makes that very statement. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Of God is in italics. Hereby perceive we the love. What is it? Because He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you perceive? Do you know the love? That is the love that was manifested on Calvary towards you. If you know that love, it produces in you a reciprocal love toward Him, but also a love toward His people. We are to show the same love toward God's people that we have received from Christ. And when you have a hard time doing that, and I have a hard time doing that, what are we to do? Go back to Calvary and see this love being demonstrated there towards you. And as you see that love, it'll produce that love as an echo, as it were, in your own heart and soul. I know of no other place where you can go to produce this love. But if you would go to Calvary and believe that this love is indeed manifested there on your behalf, that love will be produced in your heart and soul as you behold it. We can say that this love is certainly the more excellent way because, as he says, all of our conduct is rejected if it doesn't bear this love. We can also say it's the more excellent way because the characteristics show us that it's the more excellent way. Who would you rather have living next to you and acting next to you and working next to you? Somebody who's selfish, somebody who's puffed up, somebody who has these characteristics of envy and hostility, or somebody who has the love that Paul is describing, who is long-suffering, showing you kindness, constantly going out of their way to help you in your needs? Well, all of us this evening would say, we want the one who has this love. Paul's saying that's the more excellent way. You're divided, you're angry, you're fighting, you're warring with one another because of your pride, because you're puffed up, you've forgotten where you were saved from, you've forgotten the grace that brought you to Christ, you've forgotten that Christ is the wisdom of God on your behalf. You're not being motivated anymore by love, you're being motivated by pride. Even a spiritual pride at times where you can boast in spiritual gifts. Paul comes back to them and say, no, it's love, a reciprocal love. Go back and see what God has done for you in Christ and let that produce a real love in your heart to Him, but also to the people of God. Paul is giving them the healing and the remedy for the church. But he gives one more argument as to why this is the more excellent way, I believe. And that is the continuation of love. The continuation of love were truly manifest that it is the more excellent way. I first begin speaking here concerning the fact that love does not fail. It's never going to fall to the ground unfruitful. It's never going to cease being that which God wants in our hearts and in our life. But after saying that love never fails, verse 8, he then begins speaking of some of the spiritual gifts that we esteem. Those gifts that are supernatural, those gifts that indeed are glorious gifts. He talks about prophecies. He says they're going to fail. The word for fail is a different word than what you read in verse 8 where it says charity never faileth. That word means falling out or falling to the ground. This word means to become inoperative. No longer does it benefit. There's going to come a time, he says, when that will be true of prophecies. And then he says there's going to come a time when tongues are going to cease. They're going to cease. They're no longer going to be used like they're used now. That is in the times of the Apostle Paul. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Again, he's using the same word he uses for prophecy, that it's going to fail. So there's coming a day, Paul says, when these things are not going to be here. But not so with love. Now, when is that time period? With that, the people of God have been divided as to trying to describe when this time will come when we're no longer going to need prophecies, no longer going to need the speaking of tongues, or when knowledge itself is going to be done away with. Some would say it comes when the perfect is come in verse 10, and by that they refer to the perfect canon, that is the Scripture. And certainly there's an element of truth in that. We know that some of these gifts were sign gifts, and when the Scripture was come and fully come, that is the canon was come, these sign gifts are no longer necessary. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, takes that approach. He says the sign gifts, when they were no longer needed, because the canon was here and complete, then they ceased. They ceased. But Edwards goes further and he says, not only is that true, but there's also another truth here. There is a perfect that is coming, that is the eternal state, where many of these things that are not even sign gifts, but are needful gifts that we have, will no longer be needful then, because you'll be in the eternal state. So that when the perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Now, I'm not going to try to argue before you between these two positions. It may be possible that he's actually dealing with both positions, that he's dealing with the completion of canon, and then he moves to the eternal state before he's done with this chapter. But having said that, Paul is saying that these gifts are temporary. They're going to serve a purpose, and when that purpose has been served, they are no more. But not so with love. Love is never going to cease. When some of the things that we need now to get us through this life are done and gone because we're now in glory, love will still be there. Paul is saying this is the more excellent way. He then talks about knowledge, the things that you and I know. We're like children now. He says that in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I think when you come to verse 12, he's clearly talking about the eternal state. With the completion of canon, you do not know even as you are known. Now that he is saying, God knows you freely. He knows you completely. He sees you. He's not seeing through a glass darkly. But when it comes to our seeing God, we are still seeing through a glass darkly. We have the completed canon. We're seeing clearer now than we ever saw before. But we're still seeing through a glass darkly. We are not knowing God without hindrance. But in the eternal state, brethren, you're going to know God without hindrance. No longer will you be seeing Him through a glass darkly when that day arrives. So he says, now there's an immaturity, now there's a partiality, now we don't know perfectly. And that's true of all of us. How long will you be in the presence of God before you'll be standing in awe saying, oh, that's what I was singing about, but I never really fully understood it. I talked about this Savior, but now that I see Him, now that I behold Him, He's far more glorious than anything I ever understood. When the Lord made Himself known to Job, that was His cry in chapter 42. Now mine eye seeth thee. And after that, he just was dumbfounded. He said, God can do anything. And he was repenting in sackcloth. Why, he saw now the glory of God. I'm saying to you, brethren, that right now we see things imperfectly. And right now we're like children. But there's a coming a day when there's going to be a real maturity, where we're going to grow up in a hurry when we step into His presence and we see Him in His glory. And no longer through a glass darkly. No longer having to read 10 commentaries on a passage to figure out what it means. You'll be beholding the Lamb. You'll be in His presence, seeing Him face to face. Some necessary graces will no longer be necessary in that eternal state. Paul now speaks about abiding. Now abides faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. He's saying that charity will not fall, it will not fail, it will not cease. But saying that now abideth faith and hope, he is teaching us something concerning the fact that they will cease, in the sense that when you see Him, you're not going to have to believe. Now we walk by faith, not by sight, but then you will walk by sight, you'll see Him. Oh, you'll trust Him in that day, but you'll see Him.
In that day, hope will give way to reality. The things you're hoping for will now become a reality. But in that day, love will continue on. Love will never cease. The love that began in your heart the day you were saved will continue on until the time that you see Him. Continue on for all eternity. Again, Jonathan Edwards in his book talks about love, or heaven, excuse me, as being the abiding place of charity or love. When you think of that, here is the God of love who is now manifesting Himself in different places in the earth, but not a full manifestation. Even when the Shekinah glory was manifested there in the tabernacle or temple, we can say God didn't, as it were, manifest all of His glory there. He even told Moses on the mount that he couldn't see all His glory and live. Brethren, there's coming a day when you and I are going to step into heaven, and the God who is love will be the sunshine of heaven, and the love that He has will be permeating everything. And you will be experiencing a love that you only read about now, and only that you've experienced in a small way now. You're going to go to a heaven where love permeates everything. More than that, you will be perfected to love in a way that you have never loved before. You will love God without hindrance of sin. You'll love God without any doubts. You'll love God without any temptations. There'll be no envy in your love at that time. There'll be no pride in your love at that time. There'll be no doubting in your love at that time. At that time, your love will be perfected. You will be a lovely creature, and others will love you because of the loveliness they see in you. What I'm saying is that when you get to glory in heaven, you will see love perfected in a way that you have never experienced here below. Jonathan Edwards, as I said, wrote a book on charity and its fruits, and the last chapter he wrote was about this love in heaven. And the price of the book is worth paying just for that last chapter. You and I are going to a place that is perfect love. And while now we have that love and now we experience it, at least in an imperfect way, and we're trying to show that love to brethren, it is an edifying way of dealing with the brethren. It is also a healing way. It's a beneficial way to the church. Yet all of our love falls so woefully short and so imperfect. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, when you compare our love to God's love, it's like having a teaspoon of the ocean and standing at the ocean. Your love and my love are nothing in comparison to His. And yet the love that we have is His love. It's been put into our hearts. And as we show it to others, we are showing His love. Even though it may be on a small scale and an imperfect scale, yet it is a real love. Faith, hope, and love will one day give way to sight and will give way to experiencing things in reality, but love will still be there, and love will be there in a greater manifestation than anything you've ever felt here below. Paul said, this is the more excellent way. And he's saying to this church that was troubled, this church that was falling apart, this church that was at odds one with another, he was saying to this church, pursue after love. That's what he says in chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue it. The command is in the present tense, meaning you can continually pursue it. The command is not so much to the individuals as it is to the corporate body. In the plural, he's commanding all the believers to pursue it. And if all the believers are pursuing this love and are trying to deal with this love and walk in this love and get rid of those things that are not part of this love, then you have a little bit of heaven on earth. When you and I let pride come in, when you and I let envy come in, when you and I let these things that Paul says have no place in the Christian's life, in love, when we let those things come in, we destroy the love, we destroy the harmony in the church, we destroy the beauty of the love that we do possess. Love is never going to be discontinued. And as you learn how to love, and as I learn how to love, we're learning how to live in heaven. As we learn how to see His glory and show that glory to others, that is the glory of His love, we are learning about what is going to, as it were, manifest itself to us and through us for all eternity. It's only begun. Love never fails. It is the more excellent way. It's So Paul, without hesitation, can say, even above spiritual gifts which are necessary, even above spiritual gifts which are good, he says, this is what you must pursue after. This is what must captivate your heart. This is what must be the delight of your soul. What? Pursue after love. Like a hunter would pursue after an animal until he arrives and captures that animal or kills that animal. He's saying, you pursue with all of your being continually this love. It's the more excellent way. As a church, we're no better than any church that Paul wrote to. In one sense, we're all saved by grace. Thankfully, we don't have all the problems that Paul writes here about in the church of Corinth. But because we're sinners made saints, because we're sinners saved by grace, we do have problems that Paul speaks about here in the church of Corinth. And what is the remedy to that problem? The remedy to the problems that face the church of Christ are the same that face the church of Corinth. The remedy is seeing what you have in Christ and believing it. The remedy is understanding the sovereign grace that brought you to Christ and letting that humble your heart and move your soul. The remedy also is pursuing after love. Making sure that that is the thing that dominates our actions. Not envy, not pride, and not iniquity. But the things that dominate our action, the things that control our action, that it be love, the love of God. A love that was shown to us. May that be the thing that we show to God's people continually. It could be tonight as we come to this passage of Scripture, you say, I've known nothing of Calvary love. And when you speak of this love, while I may have seen some of it in others, yet I've never felt the power of it in my own heart and soul. Where do you feel the power of that in your heart and soul? You feel it when you come confessing your sins and seeking God for forgiveness. You feel the power of this love when you lay hold of Christ for salvation and you come to Calvary and you say, I need a Savior. I want Him to be my Savior. I'm coming, turning from sin and seeking Him to cleanse my soul. Brethren, as you come to Calvary, that's where you find this love. Young people, you've heard about this love, but have you experienced it? To command you to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a worthy command. It's a good command. It's God's command. Love is the sum of Christianity. It's what God demands out of you. But you can't perform that command. Not until first you know the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. It's only when you come to Calvary and lay hold of that love that your heart is going to be open to love as you should the people of God. Brethren, tonight, when we get our eyes off Calvary and that love, while the love of God's people may remind us something of that love, yet really what's going to bring you back to loving the people of God in this fashion is going to be the fact that you see His love. To love my wife or to love my daughter is in some sense an easy command. They're part of my family. But when you say I have to love all the people of God, that's a command that certainly is difficult for us as God's people. Because there are people that you and I perhaps don't gravitate toward. There are personalities perhaps that are different than ours. There are likes and dislikes that some of God's people have that don't agree with our likes and dislikes. And yet God says you're to love those people for whom Christ died because they're His people and you're a part of that body. Where will you get a love to love them? Where will you find the strength to do that? It's by coming to Calvary and say, Lord, if you love them and gave your life for them, then I will love them and give my life for them. If I am one of those people and you have loved me, imperfect though I be, sinner though I be, yet you have loved me, then I will love those people that are your people with the same kind of love. For us as God's people, the way forward in edification in the church, the way forward for us, the more excellent way, is this way of love. And may the Lord give us grace to come to Calvary, to behold that love, and to manifest it to those who are among God's people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful that You have not dealt with us according to our sins. But Lord, You have manifested to us Your love. You have demonstrated and commended Your love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, we confess we don't deserve that death. We confess You did not send Your Son to die in this world for our sins because of anything good that was in us. Lord, You have every reason to cast us off and to condemn us Show us no kindness at all, because we have been rebels against thy throne and deserve thy wrath. And yet, our Father, we come to praise thee tonight that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but you have demonstrated a great love to us in the slaying of your only begotten Son in order that we might live. That Jesus Christ died in order that we might have salvation. Father, we come to praise thee for that love. We're thankful that you manifested it to us and that now we are accepted in the Beloved himself. Lord, we would come tonight to praise thee that you have surrounded us with that love. Lord, help us to have a lively faith, to think on this love, to meditate upon it deeply, to let it move our heart and our soul. Lord, we pray that you would also give us great grace to love the unlovely, to love your people, though they're imperfect. Lord, we're thankful that you have empowered us to this day with that spiritual power, that grace of love. And Lord, we ask that you would increase that grace, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us even further power to do away with those things that have no part of this love, that this love might be pure and powerful even in the day in which we live. Our Father, we do long for the day when we'll be in thy presence, when we'll feel that love and know that love in a way that we cannot even imagine here tonight. Lord, we pray, give us greater grace to walk with that expectation. Give us greater grace to know that charity never faileth. Lord, we pray that we might grow day by day in the experience of this love until that day when we step into thy presence. Help us, Lord. Dismiss us with thy blessing tonight. May our hearts be thrilled with the love of Christ. May it be so real in our hearts and souls that we overflow in that love one to another. Lord, we ask that you would make this a reality even tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.